morning, finishing up chapter 7 today. So if you have your Bible, would you open your Bible to Mark chapter 7? If you use an electronic one, turn it on. If you have neither of those, there should be a Bible in front of you. Mark chapter number 7. It's a joy to be back with you again. It's a joy to be back in the pulpit again. It feels like I haven't preached in a long time. We have missionaries the next three Sundays, so I won't be preaching the next three Sundays. So this is my one shot for a number of weeks. So I've been looking forward to opening God's Word to you this morning and preaching the Word of God to you today. We pick up in verse number 24 of Mark chapter 7 as Mark records for us once again in his Gospel. And he writes, "From there he," that of course is our Lord Jesus, "from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. "And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered, she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little children, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." We return once again to Mark's Gospel, where we have been for a number of months now. And here in the latter chapter of Mark number 7, Mark records for us yet another miracle performed by Jesus of Nazareth. There are so many miracles in Mark's Gospel. This is one of at least 19 in his book. And I do want to pause there just for a moment. I do hope that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, one whom you regard as your Lord and Savior, I do hope that you never, ever grow tired of reading or hearing of the interactions of Jesus where he displays his divine nature. I hope that never grows wearisome to you or boring to you. I hope it never comes out of your mouth when seeing what Jesus did in the 3.5 years of his public ministry, I hope it never enters your mind and never escapes your lips, "Oh, I've heard that before." Instead, what I hope is always in our minds and always the expressions of our lips, "Tell it again. Would you say that story one more time? I love that story." You do that with some people, don't you? I remember as a kid when my grandfather was still alive, I would love to hear my grandfather tell about things, and I remember sometimes saying, "Grandpa, tell me that one again." It never seemed boring to me. I hope that's true of you. I would caution that if hearing the interactions of Jesus, which are well known to you, if you see Jesus interacting with another human being, which is what happens in every one of his miracles, and you immediately disengage, at best, limited, that should be a huge warning sign. Something's not right. Because when you see what Jesus does as a Christian woman or a Christian man, the response should be, "I like that. Let me hear about him again." In this particular miracle, at the end of Mark chapter 7, there's nothing really overtly unique about this miracle. I mean, as you read the story through, we've already seen, haven't we, in Mark's Gospel, we've witnessed Jesus demonstrating his authority over demons, so that's not a new thing. We've seen him help a woman. We saw that earlier in chapter number 5, I think. So that's not a new thing. We've seen him address the needs of a child. when he raised that one from the dead, Jairus' daughter. So that's not unique. There's nothing overtly unusual or unique in this particular miracle that we haven't already seen. So that begs the question, why does Mark include this one? I mean, think about it. We know because John tells us at the end of his gospel, right, that not everything that Jesus did is recorded in the collection of the gospels. In fact, John says if everything that Jesus did was recorded, there would not be enough books in the whole of the world to record all that Jesus has done. We know that not everything that Christ did is recorded for us in detail in the gospels. But this one is, despite the fact that it does not have any overtly unique qualities to it. So you have to ask the question, why did Mark include this? What's the point? Why is it here? What does it add to the glory of Christ? In what way is it contributing to the unfolding drama of his movement toward his cross? Why does Mark include this? And that is an important question. It's not simply an academic one. It's not simply an intellectual pursuit. Let me see if I can find the answer to that so that I can add in some way to my biblical knowledge. The application of this text really hinges on that question. Why is it here? What's the point of Mark writing about this when he hasn't written about everything that Christ has done? Well, to answer that question, we're going to have to back up just a little bit and remind ourselves what's going on in chapter number 7. For the whole of chapter 7, you might remember that Mark has recorded an incredibly intense and increasing conflict between whom? Do you remember this? Who is the conflict between in the early parts of Mark chapter 7? Do you recall? You'll remember it is between Jesus and the religious leadership. Those whom Mark describes as the Pharisees and the scribes, they are the leaders of traditional Judaism. And in the conflict in Mark chapter 7, as we saw a number of weeks ago, over a couple of week period, what we noted was Jesus holds nothing back, right? So look in verse 6 of chapter number 7. There Jesus says, let me tell you something about you people. These leaders of traditional Judaism. Let me tell you something about yourselves. You will find yourself, verse number 6, in prophetic literature, you hypocrites. A little later on in verse 9, he tells them that you are rebels who reject God's command. That is the conversation, that's what Mark records prior to what we read in verse number 24. Mark's inclusion of the casting out of this little girl, the demon that occupies this little girl, flows out of what happened in the first part of chapter 7. In some way or another, some way that we need to find out and understand, in some way, this account, what we read about this woman and her daughter, in some way this account adds to what Mark has said already in the earlier parts of chapter 7. So I want to ask you, what do you think that connection might be? What's the bridge? What's the point that unites all these stories together? I mean, doesn't it just drive you nuts when someone is telling a story and right in the middle of the story they go completely off topic to a whole other thing? And you say, would you please come back? What were we talking about? Is that what you think Mark has done? Do you think Mark has been talking in chapter 7 about the conflict between Jesus and traditional Judaism, and now he just has in some way rabbit trail, and eventually he'll get back to it? Is that what you think the Holy Spirit has done? So what is the connection? What's the bridge? While you're thinking about your answer, let's consider the miracle itself. There is recorded for us here, of course, to begin, some details that we should consider. For example, Mark tells us right at the beginning of the story, in verse number 24, he tells us where this happens, in some place called Tyre and Sidon. Those are cities that are not normally occupied by Jesus and his disciples because, in fact, they are outside of Palestine. They are way far north in Galilee, way up there. Actually, it's modern-day Lebanon, if you can picture that in your mind. I've been there. It's beautiful. It's very hilly. It's picturesque. It's peaceful. It's restful. If there was a place that Jesus would want to go to have a little R&R, this is a good place to go. Nowhere near as populated as the region around the Sea of Galilee and those villages which make their economic way off of the industry of the Sea of Galilee. This is not that kind of place. So Jesus has left where he was. He's traveled north. And now here we find out in the verses as well what is happening. We find out that Jesus has entered into a house in verse 24. And the reason for going in this house was his desire for seclusion. He wants some privacy for a period of time. The text doesn't tell us why. It offers no definitive answer. But I think we can make some conclusions as to why Jesus left the people and the ministry around the Sea of Galilee, why he heads north into this secluded place, why he shuts himself up, why at the end of verse 24 he does this to hide himself. I think we can make some very reasonable conclusions. Why would he do this? One, certainly to catch a break. When we've read in these last number of chapters in Mark's gospel, the ministry of Jesus is 24/7. There is no stopping. You might remember, even when he tried to stop, the people found him. So I have no doubt that it was in part to catch a breather. You will remember that while the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, he is fully man too. And his humanity requires of him the same that humanity requires of us. He has to eat. He has to sleep. If you cut him, he will bleed. This is all a part of his taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. This is a demonstration, as we talked about way long ago in Mark's gospel, of the Lord's humility here. Why does God require rest? Because he's become human for the purpose of your salvation and mine. That little idea should elevate him in our minds. The condescension, the Son of God, to become human beings. But not only is it to catch a break, I think also the reason for the seclusion, and as the Gospels continue to unfold, is also this: to prepare himself and the disciples for the events of the cross, which are now only a few months away. It won't be long before he is back in Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And this seclusion allows for him to train his disciples for the eventuality of that, and also for him to prepare himself for the absolute horrors of the cross. So he's in this house, but we find that his quietness does not last for long. The text tells us that he cannot be hidden. And we're told that a woman comes to visit him. And we know some things about her from what Mark records. She's the mother of a young daughter. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Matthew tells us about her daughter that she is suffering greatly. I just want to pause there just for a moment. Does the wicked one have no mercy at all? Is there no restraint in the wicked one? No limits to his evil deeds? I mean, remember when we saw in chapter 5, the demon possession in chapter 5, the maniac of Gadara, this man, while we felt for him, I don't think any of us rose up in opposition and said, no, don't do that. But a little girl? This morning, I was rehearsing with our children who are singing next Sunday morning. As you know, we have an overload of girls in our assembly. Little girls are everywhere, everywhere. One or two little boys, which will be good for the little boys when they get to youth group, but they can't appreciate that right now. We were in there, and it was Nikki on the piano, and I was the only male in the room. The rest, just full of beautiful little girls. When you see the little girls around here this morning, that's what's happening. It's a little girl like yours. And a little girl like yours. And maybe one like yours. Has he no mercy, the wicked one? Do you agree with God when he says about the wicked one that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? And if he shows no restraints on a small little girl, do you think he will show any restraint toward you? Therefore, you better take to yourself the whole armor of God so you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. You better not leave yourself vulnerable. He will attack you with no intent at showing you any kind of mercy. His intent is to destroy you. And he is a liar, and he is a deceiver, and he is a murderer. And his intent is to destroy everything that is about you. Therefore, take to yourself the whole armor of God. You know, when we see the occupation of this little girl by demonic forces, we do get a horribly gruesome picture of the impact of the fall on humanity and the curse upon creation. Let me say that again so that you get it. When you see this in this girl, this is a gruesome, ugly picture of the impact of the fall on humanity and the curse upon creation. Humanity was not created to be occupied by demonic spirits. But that's the reality of it. Humanity was not created to suffer under the thumb of wickedness. But that's the reality of it. There is no one exempt from the fall. No one. Not even that little cherub of a girl. No one exempt. Yet here we are. As her mom said about her in Matthew's gospel, she's suffering terribly. Without a doubt, as every mother knows, without a doubt, I have no question in my mind, and I doubt you do either, that she had not tried everything to spare her daughter the pain of the possession. Do you remember, we're going to see this in a couple of chapters in chapter 9, there's a story of another young man, a boy, who also is occupied by demonic possession. And his father comes to Jesus and tells Jesus, we have done everything, but he throws himself into the fire. He tries to drown himself in water. I am sure, though we don't know the extent of this little girl's suffering, that the pain of her possession was intense. And I have no doubt in my mind that her mother had tried everything. Don't you think this? That her mother had tried everything to spare her daughter from what she was experiencing. But the reality is no teaching could reach her young mind. I'm sure she tried to modify the behavior that was ever happening in this child. No medicine could heal her young body. This was not something that she was going to grow out of. Just wait till she hits puberty and it'll all be different. Things will change. As soon as she's done being a teenager, it will all be different. No. None of that mattered. She just continued to suffer terribly. So here are the details behind the miracle. She comes to our Lord Jesus Christ because word gets out that in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, up in this region, word gets out that there's a miracle worker in the town, in the area. So she does what any mother would do. Mark tells us in verse number 25 that she falls at Jesus' feet. In the next verse, Mark records for us that she keeps asking for intervention. So think about it. Her posture, falling at Jesus' feet. Her words, continuing to ask for Jesus' intervention. What is she doing? What would you say she's doing? She's what? She's begging, yeah. She's asking for anything that the Lord can do to accomplish some remedy for her child. But I want to know, it's really interesting to me in the text, in verse number 26, where the Bible says she kept asking him, I want to know, why does she have to keep asking him? Why isn't one request enough? And Matthew fills us in there. Matthew 15 records the same story for us. And in verse 23 of Matthew 15, the Bible says that Jesus, quote, did not answer a word, end quote, to her. It was as if she didn't even exist. So that's kind of hard. Well, imagine the scene, would you? Think about it. Imagine what's happening here. Develop the story in your mind. Jesus has gone up here. He has secluded himself in a house. His intention is not to have interaction with very many people. That's what he's doing. He has his reasons. His reasons are righteous. His reasons are good. His reasons are pure. A woman who has a child who is in a very desperate strait gets word that a miracle worker is in her town. She doesn't know a lot about him, but she, because that's this, he's not from this area. She's heard that he's done all these things farther south, but he's in her town right now. Her daughter's in this really bad strait. She goes to him, and now what happens? He's inside, and she's outside. What does she do? Maybe she knocks on the door. But there's no answer, because Jesus wants to be in seclusion. But she's desperate. So she does what any of us do when we know someone is behind a closed door, but we're not getting a response. What do? We say, hey, are you in there? Anybody home? Is the miracle worker there? And she keeps asking and asking and asking. And no response. Not a word, Matthew tells us. In fact, Matthew tells us, here's what the disciples do. The disciples say to Jesus, Lord, she's kind of bothering us. Would you send her away? She keeps yelling. Help me. Help me. Why does it appear the Lord is unwilling to help? Verse number 26 provides us the answer. And the answer is because of her ethnicity. We are told that she is a Greek. That is, that she is a non-Jew. She is a Syrophoenician, a hyphenated ethnicity. Think in your mind African-American, Chinese-American, Japanese-American. There is a hyphenated ethnicity for her. This isn't where all of her family's roots are, but this is where she happens to be right now. And what is absolutely known about her is that she's not a Jew. And as a non-Jew, she has no claims to the Son of David. She has no claims to the promised Messiah of Israel. None. In fact, the scriptures are very, very clear that the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Messiah, was first to the nation of Israel. The scriptures are very clear that only after his ascension would the Gentile world benefit from his ministry. So, have you figured out yet why Mark includes the story here? Did you bridge the gap? Here's the reason. Do you remember the arrogance in the early part of chapter number 7 of the scribes and the Pharisees? The learned behavior of national Israel was arrogant superiority, displayed in the whole part of the early chapter of chapter number 7. National Israel thought that as God's chosen people, they were entitled. And therefore, they were the exclusive recipients of God's favor in the Son of David. To them, all that was necessary was the right bloodline. The inclusion here of this particular story by Mark is because of this connection to the early part of chapter number 7. He wants us to grasp and he wants to declare how far from reality the people in the early part of chapter 7 are. They think that mere ethnicity can keep or prevent relationship with God. They think that traditions, that outward behaviors, that family heritage will make them right with God, or that the failure in traditions, the failure in outward behaviors, or the failure in the right family heritage will keep them apart from God. And Mark's about to show us how unbelievably erroneous that thought is. What an unusual response by Jesus in verse number 27. He makes an analogy. Let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But what in the world does he mean by that? I mean, she just wants her kid helped. And you're a miracle worker. Can you help him? And he starts talking about dogs and children's bread and stuff falling from a table. What in the world does he mean? He's using an analogy. What he means in verse number 27 is, you don't give the children's food to the household pets. No parent would set out the table and say, let's see, dinner is here. Should we feed the kids first? Or should we feed the pooch first? What do you think? No parent does that. If there's going to be a priority of who gets what first, the kids get what's first. If you have limited income, if you have limited income, you go to the grocery store and you only have enough to buy food for either the children or the little dogs, the household pet. Who do you buy the food for? You buy it for the children. And all of you who are looking at each other, you know, because you have this fondness for pets, go ahead and do that if you want, but the truth is still you buy it for the kids first. That's the bottom line. And that's Jesus' answer. What he means is this: the household pets are the Gentiles. The children are the people of Israel. When Jesus says this to her, the point that he's making is, my ministry first is not to you. My ministry first is to the children of Israel. You have no claim to me. And actually, if you're concerned about that, this is what the Bible teaches. The text in Matthew, when Jesus is speaking to the woman, Matthew records this statement to her. I was not sent. This is what Jesus says. I was not sent, except I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not a Jewish woman. You can't make any claim. You have no reason to ask me for help. What did Jesus say prior to his ascension? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be witnesses to me where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's first. All those places inhabited by the children of Israel. Then the end of the world. If that's not enough for you, what did Paul say? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, but there is a priority structure. Who gets it first? What did Paul say? Who gets it first? The Jews get it first, and then the Greeks. So what does she do? You have no claim to me. What's she going to do? We see her faith-filled reply. What Jesus said to her was, I'm not really here to help you. You're going to have to wait. Your time for help will come later. But for this woman, there was no later. The time for help was now. You know, this woman, in her own mind, she couldn't wait for the cosmic scene to play out. Her daughter's life was at stake. And her reply is nothing short of remarkable. So in verse 28, she begins with, yes, Lord. It's an admission of her status. She is not offended at how Jesus identifies her as a little dog. That's no problem for her. Yes, Lord. That's true. That is what I am. It's amazing how many human beings, how many men and women are so completely offended by how God identifies them. God calls them sinners and they say, I am not. God says you are a rebel and they say, no, I'm not. Affirming their rebellion. God says you are an enemy of me. They say, when was I an enemy of you? Her reply, yes, Lord, I agree with you. So what does she do? Look at what she says in the end of verse 28. She appeals to his grace and she says, yes, Lord, I am a little dog. Could I have a crumb that falls from the table? You may have done that with your pet. Who needs a vacuum under the table? Who needs a broom? You call your dog over. Dog cleans up everything. He didn't get the first, but he gets some. He doesn't rise up against you and say, hey, wait a minute. I'm not a dog. Where's my seat at the table? He doesn't do that. This is her disposition. Because I am that. Because I am what you say I am. May I have a little crumb? Her reply is remarkable. Her reply confirms her understanding of what Jesus means. Her answer could have been, well, okay, Lord, I understand. Thanks anyway. But her persistence really is the demonstration of her faith. So she cries out to the Lord, would you let a little bit of it fall to me? If you push me away, I'll keep coming back. That's what puppies do, don't they? Right? Those little puppies, they come and they get right up under your feet and you push them away. And what do? They're right back under your feet. You're trying to eat some popcorn. They're on the floor watching a movie with your family. And here he comes with his nose. Right, and you push away and comes back. That's what she does. Her reply confirms that she understands what Jesus means. Think about it. Compared to the early part of chapter 7, how amazing, how great is this woman's faith? She knows relatively little about Jesus compared to what those in the early part of Mark chapter 7 knew. She knows relatively little. She knows virtually nothing of the prophetic utterances of the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. She knows virtually nothing about his lineage and his genealogy. She probably knows nothing of his virgin birth. She probably has heard nothing of his doctrine. Probably never heard him preach. But what she does know, she believes. In complete contrast to those at the beginning of Mark chapter 7 who know so much about him and don't want to believe anything about him. Her reply confirms her understanding of what Jesus means. And here's the best part to me. Her faith-filled reply satisfies Jesus. When she says to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Can you imagine the Lord's nonverbal response to her? What I mean by that is, can you imagine what comes across the Lord's face? Can you imagine the look in his eyes toward her? Can you imagine the Lord's joy at hearing her expression of faith? It's no wonder that Matthew records for us that Jesus' statement about her faith was that it was great. What does the Lord do? He informs her of the healing in verse 29. For this saying, I am satisfied with your expression of faith in me. For this saying, you go your way. And when you get home, what you'll discover is your daughter is all right. The demon has left her. Verse 30 tells us that she went home. And I wonder, do you think she ran? I imagine she did everything she could to get as home as fast as she possibly could. And I can only imagine her bursting into the front door, waiting to see what she would find, knowing what she was going to find. Completely expectant, anticipating that what would be true of her daughter is exactly what Jesus said, and that is exactly what she found, her little family made whole by Jesus. And those are the details of the story. And we draw some conclusions. Here's one. Our unworthiness is the foundation for every appeal of grace. It wasn't her worthiness, it wasn't her statement of who she was that she deserved to have some kind. Do you see how conflicting that is with those in the early part of Mark chapter 7? They thought they were worthy to receive from God. Jesus says, no, you're not. You need humility to recognize what you are. And then here comes this non-Jewish woman who has no claim to Christ. She doesn't spout anything except this, I am unworthy. That is the foundation for every appeal of grace. When you think about it, that is the beginning of salvation. I am in such desperate straits. If I die, I am going to hell. I can do nothing about it. I've tried everything. I've tried being good. I've tried religious acts like baptism and communion. I've tried being different. I've tried stopping bad behaviors. But I still am on my way to hell. This is what I am. This is the beginning of one's salvation. And I would suggest to you, the appeal to grace, to God's intervention, must begin, sisters and brothers, not because we think ourselves worthy, not because we think we have accomplished something, and therefore God should. In other words, God, I've done this for you, therefore you do this for me. No. Every appeal of grace begins here. I am destitute and I am undeserving of anything you might offer to me. We remember, do we not, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility really looks like two words. Yes, Lord. It's agreement with God when he says something about us. Yes, Lord. You know how difficult that is, right? I mean, when your mom or dad offers something to you, and you feel in your inside of you something rising up in opposition, you know how difficult it is to say, yeah, Dad, you're right. Yeah, Mom, you're right. You know how difficult it is to say that at work, don't you? Somebody comes in and corrects either something about your product, your production, or your work efforts. You know how hard it is, don't you, to say, yes, Lord, yes, whoever. Humility looks like two simple words as it relates to God. Yes, Lord. Our unworthiness is the foundation for every appeal of grace. What does it look like when we are appealing to God's grace? It looks like the statement, oh God, I've made a mess of my marriage. I did it. Would you save my marriage? It looks like, oh God, I cannot make my son into something he does not desire to be. I have thrown every bit of my power at him, and it has accomplished nothing. Save my son. What does it look like? It looks like the crying out to God of, oh God, overcome my fears. My coping mechanisms are not working. I am destitute. I can't overcome them. What does it look like? Oh God, put an end to my addiction. I am a slave to it. It does dominate me. I find myself going back again and again and again. Stop my addiction. What does it look like? I make no claims to your help except that I am needy and incapable of self-help. What a horrible lie of our culture to tell us that the biggest helper you have is you. What a horrible, horrible lie. The only help that you have is God. His grace activates His compassion. As we've seen, there's no covenantal agreement between Him and the woman. She is outside of the agreement first made with Abraham, confirmed then through David. She knows nothing of those covenant agreements. And there is no covenantal agreement behind His compassionate act to us. He owes us nothing. What activates His compassion toward us? His grace. He owes us nothing. Instead, He freely gives us all things. Our justification, it has been offered to us freely by Him. Romans 3. Romans 8, He didn't spare His Son. He delivered Him up for us. How shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Revelation 21, and He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He owes us nothing. His grace is what drives and prompts His compassion. His distance from you is no barrier to His intervention. Have you thought about that? You know, most often when the Lord interacts with people in a miraculous way, He's right there in close proximity. There are a couple of times when the Lord is not in proximity to the person. This is one of the situations. You know, maybe you have found yourself thinking about your particular predicament, and you've raised the thought, what can God do? He's not here. What can He do? Maybe you've wondered at either His capacity or His willingness to intervene on your behalf. And I would remind you, or instruct you, either one, that what is recorded for us here in chapter 7 of Mark's gospel is that distance or magnitude of the problem is not an issue for Him. You just keep doing what the woman did. You just keep asking Him. Even when it appears that no answer is coming from Him, you just keep asking, and you appeal to Him on the basis of your desperation and your unworthiness. You appeal to Him because of His grace. And you accept that there is no barrier to His intervention. You just keep asking. You say, well, what if He doesn't grant my request? Then you embrace the wisdom of Christians before us. Chrysostom, raised in the church of Antioch, which we read about in the book of Acts, now in the late 300s, not too long after the time of the apostles and the time of our Lord, Chrysostom becomes a pastor in Constantinople, and he writes this to the people. Whether we obtain that which we seek for, or whether we obtain it not, let us ever persevere in prayer. And let us give thanks, not only if we obtain, but even if we fail to obtain. For when God denies us anything, it is no less a favor than if He had granted it. For we know not as He does what is most expedient for us. one final thought before we gather around the table. How big and how great and how expansive must God's table of grace be if what falls to the ground as leftovers are enough for us? How generous must He be? How welcoming must He be? Come to the table. Come. I have for you. You come. And the invitation is based upon the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's unite our heads and let's go to the table.